Hope everyone's doing well. You know, I thought last Sunday, as our kids got up and went out, I was tempted to get up and say something, so I'm going to say it now. What a mission field we have right here in our church. And it's certainly not the only one we want to focus on, but we want to make sure we don't overlook it. We've got, I guess there's 50 kids, 60, okay, that are growing up right before our eyes, that we have the opportunity to share the gospel with and to demonstrate in our life what Christ can do in the life of a sinner who accepts Him as his Savior. We need to be diligent. Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. We're continuing our journey through this book, and I have no idea when we're going to get through. It's taken longer so far to get this far than I thought it would. But it's been a good study for me personally, and hopefully you've gleaned something out of it as we look at this letter that Paul wrote to the believers in these churches in a place called Galatia. And we don't have a place called Galatia anymore, but we do have a place called Turkey. And these were the churches that were founded in that region. Most of them are certainly not there anymore. It's a Muslim country. And yet, Paul was writing to this group of churches that he and his partner Barnabas had helped to establish. And he was writing over a concern regarding a false teaching that had crept into these churches. And right off the bat, early in the book, he expresses his amazement. Verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." And he expresses the seriousness of distorting the truth of the gospel as presented in the Scriptures. And we saw as we went through the first couple of chapters that Paul took some time to explain his authority to teach what he had taught. He was being attacked by those that had come in. They were seeking to undermine his authority to teach what he taught. And he showed that he received his teaching not from other men, but as a direct revelation from God. And then after a number of years of teaching, he went and he talked to the other leaders in the church at Jerusalem, compared what they had been teaching, and lo and behold, it was one and the same, because it had been revealed by God. So he seeks to reinforce his authority and then to reinforce the accuracy of his teaching based on its source and its confirmation. We come to chapter 3 here, and Paul now turns to address the error, the false teaching that had crept in. In chapter 3, he begins to do that. And we're going to look at that chapter today, and we're going to see that he has a fourfold critique of this false teaching. Now, just to summarize, the gospel that Paul had presented, and you could go to many places to glean this, to summarize it, but I've chosen Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where I think it's we have the gospel in a nutshell, so to speak. "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves." It, salvation, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul's gospel is very clear. You get right with God based on believing in what Christ did for you and in who He was, not based on anything you do. In essence, the only part that falls to you is making a choice. He's done the work. He's finished it. He's completed it. And He offers it out to you as a free gift. And all you have to do is recognize it and accept it. That's the gospel that Paul had taught. But those who were polluting the message would say, "Oh no, oh no. In order to be right with God, why, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow the practices that were set forth in the Old Testament for the Jews. You've got to obey the law. that very extensive declaration by God as to standards of conduct. You've got to obey that. But Paul in chapter 2, the last verse, demonstrates the damage that this distortion does to the truth. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2 of Galatians. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He's saying you can't mix these two. If you believe that you can obtain righteousness before God by your own acts, then the death of Christ was totally useless, totally meaningless. It accomplished nothing. So Paul is making it very clear, you don't mix to the two, it's one or the other. You don't add the two together and say, well, his death was necessary, but I've still got to do certain things to be saved. We'll address that in chapter 4, not today. But Paul challenges these people with four questions. These are hypothetical questions. They're not spelled out in the text, but I think as we look at the text, you'll see the questions and the answers to the questions. So I'm going to suggest these four questions. Number one, if you're buying into this, if you're buying into this works-based salvation, then let me ask you, what did you do to receive the Holy Spirit? What amount of works did you do for the Holy Spirit to come into your life? That's the first question. Secondly, the Jews who were at least behind this, they looked back to Abraham as their father, and they said, we are his children, and that is part of what makes us right with God. That gives us a right standing because we inherit the promise of Abraham. And so he says, well, then let's talk about Abraham for a minute. How did Abraham receive righteousness before God? What exactly did he do to be declared righteous by God? And then third, if you're going to claim the law as your path to salvation, your path to God, what are you going to do with the curse of the law? How are you going to deal with that? And then finally, how do you explain the chronological history of the giving of the law after the promise that was made to Abraham? So those are the four things that I think we see here. And we're going to read together chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. We're going to stop there because I think 25 through 29 tie in better with chapter 4. So follow along as I read Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So we see these four questions, but before we deal with these four implied questions, I want to just deal for a moment with Paul's reaction. You see it there in the first part of the chapter. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? A very interesting comment. The word there, bewitched, has several meanings, but the basic thrust is to cast a spell. Paul is saying, something has happened to you. You're not using your rational mind. I just cannot believe the conclusion you're coming to. Somebody had to cast a spell on you. Because there's no way you would be making the choice you're making unless somebody has cast a spell on you. Now, I'm sure he knows that nobody went in and literally cast a spell. But you see the picture that he's giving. You're not thinking with your mind. And I'm going to prove it to you, he says. I'm going to ask you a series of questions. And I want you to think about these questions. He says in verse 1, he uses the words, he said, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. What he's saying, I believe, is he had taught the gospel so clearly, it is almost as if they were eyewitnesses. He had held nothing back. They had seen through his teaching that Jesus Christ had proved himself to be the Son of God through his works, through the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, through the way that he died, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, all the way down to what we mentioned at the first service this morning, the parting of his garments that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Paul had taught them so clearly that it was if they had been there. And yet, as a Sunday school teacher of mine used to say, and this term may mean something to some of you and nothing to some, somebody slipped him a Mickey. Somebody cast a spell on him. And Paul's saying, well, let's just think about what you're claiming to believe. Let me ask you four questions. Question one, tell me, how is it that you received the Spirit of God? Did it come by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, Paul doesn't answer this question. So to me, it means that he knew that they knew the answer. They knew that if they were believers and had the Spirit of God dwelling in them, it wasn't because they had done a bunch of stuff to make that happen. It was not based on their performance. It was a moment in time when they trusted Jesus Christ. Just like that, the Spirit of God came in. I want to look at a few verses that deal with the Spirit of God indwelling the believer. You're going to have to turn a little bit this morning, but forgive me for that. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. This is when Christ was speaking to his disciples. He was telling them that he was going to go away, but that he wasn't going to leave them by themselves. And he gives them the promise of the Spirit of God. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. The promise of Christ is that the Holy Spirit of God would be sent to live in the believer. Not just to accompany us, not just to teach us through the Word of God, but to live in us. It's very clear that that was his teaching. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Now, this book, again, was written to a church. It was written to believers in the church. So that's the context. And here's what Paul said. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So first, we have the promise of the indwelling Spirit. The second one, we have the presumption of the indwelling Spirit. And then, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And here, I think we have what I would call the prerequisite of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, those three verses to me make it very clear that any believer and every believer, if you before God have admitted your sin and asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you have the Spirit of God living in you from the moment you do that. But these passages don't say how it happens. Let's look at some examples, and I'm not giving these as examples of what we are to expect, but I think it does give us a view of some instances where the Holy Spirit indwelt believers. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is what is known as the day of Pentecost. It was a Jewish celebration. Christ had ascended back into heaven at this point, and he had given instructions to his disciples to wait for him, and he would give them the Holy Spirit. He had also said that he would come and baptize with fire. I'm sorry. John had said he would baptize with water, but there would come one after him who would baptize with the Spirit. And that's what we see here, the baptism of the Spirit upon the church in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, my point in reading that verse is this. How did it happen? Did they do anything to make it happen? They were simply waiting, weren't they? They were waiting and God made it happen. That's how it happens. Now, I've never experienced what they experienced. I've never been in a building that's been literally shaken. Okay, I've never been in an earthquake. I hope I never am. All right. So all I'm saying is the point here that I'm trying to draw from this passage is not to get into the details of the passage, but simply to say they did not do anything to bring about the giving of the Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, we have another illustration. This is the early church. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Now, when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now again, the people that received the Holy Ghost here didn't do anything. There was a process. The process seems to be, in the early church, related to the Jews. We're going to see that it was not the same for the Gentiles. And then if you want to talk about that, we can talk about that offline. I'm not going to go into it this morning because it would take all our time and probably two or three more times. But you see the same thing there. They did nothing. Now turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 44. These are the first Gentile believers. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? The Gentiles, the first Gentile converts, had a similar experience that the Jewish believers did at Pentecost, that the Samaritan believers did, that the disciples of John did. We're not going to read that. In every case, the Jews had a particular experience, but the Gentiles was slightly different. The Holy Spirit came upon them without anybody laying on hands, without anything like that. He came upon them without them doing anything. And then finally, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says here, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit. Now the reason I bring that out, slightly different subject, but it relates to the impact of the Holy Spirit on the believers, and we see that it is the same for all believers. Okay? We have all been baptized into one body by the Spirit of God. So what can we conclude? Well, I think what Paul was trying to get across to them is if they would honestly think back in their memory, the moment they professed faith in Christ, they were given the Holy Spirit. Now, it may manifest itself in different ways. Here we have Pentecost. It was a dramatic thing. When I received Christ, I didn't experience that dramatic thing. But I could look at my life and I could see where something was happening. I was not the same guy that I had been before I asked Jesus into my heart. And it wasn't my power that was doing it. It was the power of God working in and through me. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And everybody in here that has made that decision for Christ, I would venture would be able to see the same thing. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. So the indwelling of the Spirit was not something that had come as a result of accomplishment. It's almost as if Paul was getting them to think, now, how many Sabbaths did you have to observe before the Holy Spirit was given to you? How many days did you have to go without lying before the Holy Spirit was given to you? Or how many days did you have to go without coveting your neighbor's wife before the Holy Spirit was given to you? The obvious answer was none. When we come to Christ as a sinner and admit our sin and ask Him to forgive our sin and to enter into our life as our Lord and Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit. The answer to these people was obvious. You can see why Paul was saying, who is it that's cast this spell on you? Just think back. Think about your own experience. And you know that what you're leaning towards cannot be correct. So that's the first question. Second question is this. You who claim that the blessing of God comes on the descendants of Abraham by obedience to the law, how did he obtain a righteous standing before God? Look at verses 5 and 6. We'll read that again, because that's where he's focusing on this. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament in that case. He's quoting from a passage in Genesis chapter 15. So if you'll turn that back to that, we're going to read that passage. Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 through 6. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, now, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So Abraham was struggling with God. He was saying, you told me I was going to have a son and that I was going to be a great nation and I'm getting old and it hadn't happened and I don't understand this. And so God said, Abraham, I need you to listen to me. And he reemphasized his promise. And listen to what it says. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was declared to be righteous based on faith alone. And he is set forth throughout the Scripture as an example for us. Paul's doing it here in the book of Galatians. He's setting Abraham's example before these people and saying, once again, I have to ask you, who's put you under a spell? You're wanting to line yourself up with the Jews who claim that their righteousness before God is because they seek to obey the law. And you're being influenced to say, well, we have to do the same thing. In order for us to be righteous before God, we've got to do all these things and obey all these things and achieve all these things. We've got to achieve our own righteousness. And he's saying, look back at the man who started this whole nation. And how was he declared to be righteous? He was declared to be righteous by faith. We see Paul using that over in Romans chapter 4 again. He uses the exact same illustration to support the same point. We're not made righteous by our own works. We're made righteous by faith in Christ. But what about James? James uses the quote in a different way. Look at James chapter 2. Verses 21 through 26. Now, if you've never heard this, just hold on for a minute. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, if you go back and follow it, the promise that we just read and the statement that we just read in Genesis 15 happened several chapters before the action that Abraham took to offer his son Isaac in obedience to God. And James is saying that is what made him justified before God. Did James and Paul not share the same story? Now, if we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, God doesn't contradict Himself, and there's got to be an answer that brings these two together. What is that answer? Look at verse 23. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He's quoting that exact same section that we looked at before. But what's he saying about it? He's saying that scripture was fulfilled when he offered his son to God. Now, when we talk about the fulfillment of scripture, what do we mean? We typically mean there was some statement made and it didn't come to pass right then. It was later that it was proven to be true. And I think that's exactly what James is saying. In God's eyes, Abraham was made righteous, declared righteous, the minute God saw in his heart that he believed God. But it was proven out in his life, wasn't it? It was proven when he was willing to take his only son in obedience to God and hold a knife up and be ready to offer him on an altar. Anybody that knew him knew then. He's been justified by his actions. How about you? You who claim to be followers of Christ. We who claim to be, I'm going to put myself in that same bucket. We who claim to be followers of Christ. Is it manifest to those that live with us and around us on a daily basis by our actions? You're not justified by your actions, but they will tell the story. They will tell what you have believed in your heart. And if your actions aren't consistent with your profession, you better do a checkup. That same Sunday school teacher told me years ago, as he would present the Word of God to us, and I would sit back in his Sunday school class with my head in my hands because I didn't want to hear it. And I would go to sleep, or I didn't want to hear it. But I heard it. He said, if your life hasn't changed since you made a profession for Christ, I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for your salvation. Now, God knows, and you know. Does the world know? Do the people around you know? Do they see a difference in your life? Because the Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Is it evident in your life? It was evident in Abraham's life. He was indeed justified in the sense that it was made obvious to those around him that his faith was real. That's what Paul's saying here. So getting back to his argument, he's saying just as Abraham was justified by faith alone, so are we. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through him, that is through his seed, which is interpreted here as Christ, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Not just the Jews, but all nations. There would be people from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. Read it in Revelation. One day, standing in heaven, there are going to be people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue bowing down to worship the Son of God as their Savior. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. So Paul would say, as many of you as are buying into this argument that justification comes from righteous actions, how do you explain that the father of the Jewish nation was justified by his faith, not his actions? That's the second question. The third question, I've got to move. If you're going to claim the law as your way to achieve righteousness, what are you going to do about one minor detail? You see, the same God that gave the law pronounced a curse for those who don't keep the law. What are you going to do about that? How are you going to deal with that? He says, cursed is everyone that breaks the law every day. That's not what he said, is it? He said, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. All things. No margin for error. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, over in Romans chapter 2, Ned has been taking us through this last Wednesday night and this coming Wednesday night. Paul also makes it clear that those who were outside of the law, those who were from the other nations, don't get off. They're not excused. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, he says this, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." What Paul is saying, and you go throughout the world and you look at every culture, cultures that don't know the Bible, they still have a standard of right and wrong. How many of them live up to it? How many of them keep it perfectly? None. None. That's why he says there is none righteous. Even with their own standard, which is far short of God's standard, they can't keep it. I can't keep mine. How many times do you disappoint yourself because, yeah, I really wanted to do that, but I just didn't do it? Acts of omission or commission? I knew I needed to do that, but man, I wanted to watch that football game. I knew I needed to do that, but man, it was a great day to play golf. And you know, we don't even live to our own standard, much less to God's standard. And that's what he's saying. He's not saying that those outside the law escape the curse. He's just saying they're going to be cursed by their own words, by their own standard. But these people knew the law and were buying into the argument that obedience to it played a role in their salvation. And Paul says, did you really want to play that game? You forgot one rule. It looks nice, but you forgot to read the rule book. Because if you don't keep it 100%, which you can't, you're going to be cursed. You're going to be cursed. What's the curse? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not on him is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You can see why Paul says, now who is it that slipped you that Mickey? Who is it that cast that spell on you? I just don't understand your thinking here. It doesn't make any sense. Based on what you know to be true, the direction you're going in is totally wrong. The truth is that Christ willingly became a curse for us. He says that in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Sometimes the Bible is the master of understatement. We just don't comprehend everything that is implied in that statement. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, never did sin, could not sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul would say, he took your place. He hung in your stead. There's a song that says, I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. He took our place. He took our full punishment. But he wasn't destroyed. We would have been destroyed. We would have been separated forever by God. But he wasn't. He took the full thing and rose from the dead and ascended on high where he sits at the right hand of God. He is our certainty and our security. If you are linked with him, you have nothing to fear in terms of your eternal relationship with God. What a wonderful thing. Paul says in verses 14 through 16 that this was God's plan as reflected in his promise to Abraham. So he asks again, now tell me again, why are you going back over to this position? It makes no sense. Why would you choose to embrace this when you can embrace this, which is the truth? I just can't understand it. Fourth question. How do you explain the historical chronology of the law? I'm going to do this quickly. Verses 17 through 18 He says, "In this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ," that's the promise made to Abraham, "the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." God made this wonderful promise to Abraham 400 and some years before he gave the law. Why then did he give the law? Well, he tells us. He calls it a schoolmaster, a teacher. It was given to teach us, to make it clear to us what we were like. You see, the nation of Israel made the typical mistake when God gave the law. What did they say? "Everything you have told us, we will do it." And it didn't take them any time to realize, if they were honest with themselves, we can't do it. We can't do it. We can't possibly keep God's righteous standard. It was to point them to a Savior. It was to clearly illustrate their need for a Savior. The law wasn't given so that they could say, "I can do those things, and I cannot do those things, and that's what's going to make me right with God." It was given to throw us on our knees before Him, recognizing He's too holy. I'm too sinful. Like Job said, I need someone to stand between us and take the hand of God and the hand of man and draw us together, and that was Jesus Christ. He was God. He was holy. He could take God's hand. But it says He was not ashamed to call us brethren. He loved us, and He was willing to reach out and take our hand. And through His death on the cross, with outstretched arms, He made a way to bring us together, to reconcile us to God. Why would you choose some other path for salvation that doesn't work, can't work? Why would you not accept that? It just boggles our minds at times. What is there that would keep you away? Well, the Bible tells us light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I would invite you today to consider what Paul is telling them. Are you in that category that he would say, "Who's cast a spell on you? The gospel has been clearly presented. Why wouldn't you accept it?" I'd like for us to sing in closing, if Mr. Ed can come up, and if I can find a hymn book, which I can't. Number 274. It speaks of the truth that we've been talking about. The first verse says, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace has redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all."